Stand firm. Stand firm. The main idea of the and title of this message is drawn from the last verse of our passage for today, verse 15. It's very simple. Stand firm. If you go home today and somebody missed church and they say, "What was church about this morning?" you have to say to them, "Stand firm." Paul wants the Thessalonians to be stable and steadfast. He wants them to stand upright and not fall down or back down in their Christian faith. Stand firm. That's Paul's encouragement to the church of the Thessalonians, and I believe that we need to hear it for ourselves today. Lance Free Church, stand firm. There are many things flying at us every single day as Christians that threaten to knock us off balance and off course. Many trials and tribulations, like Keith talked about last Sunday, that imperil our stability. You know that feeling like you're going to fall over, right? You're like, and then you catch yourself. You feel like, you know what I'm talking about? Like maybe you stepped out on a little bit of ice and you wish you had a third foot, right? That's why I carry my stick with me in the winter when I go somewhere. Well, Paul sees the potential fall for his beloved baby church back in Thessalonica, and he comes out and he tells them, don't let that happen to you. Stand firm. Don't fall over. Stand fast. Stand firm. Now, there are a lot of things that might cause a follower of Christ to get off balance. But the particular thing in this case had to do with a false doctrine about the return of Jesus Christ. We've seen over and over again that these two letters are full of important teaching about the return of Christ. Paul has mentioned the coming of Christ at least once in every single chapter in both books. And this chapter says more about it than many other places in the rest of the whole New Testament. Very important for eschatology. There are a lot of details in this chapter that are unclear, at least to me, and many other Bible scholars through the history of the church. Just about every sentence has a phrase whose meaning has been disputed and debated by faithful Christians through the years. As you listened to Keegan read, you probably went, "Ooh, I've heard of that. I'm not sure what that is. What's that?" You're trying to put it all together. I'm smart enough to know that I will not solve all of the eschatological debates of the last 2,000 years in this message today, okay? In case you were hoping you were coming to church and Pastor Matt's going to untangle it all for you, you came to the wrong church. And yet, the main point of this chapter is crystal clear, and the application is unmistakable. Stand firm. So before we go into the details, we should probably practice our little phrase that we've used so often as we studied the prophecy of the wise man Daniel earlier in the year, and you know what I'm talking about. With some questions about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, end times, the right answer is, I don't know, and that's okay. Now, for some questions, that's a bad answer. There are some things we must know and hold fast to. Stand firm. But there are some details that are less clear, and humility is the order of the day. So let me lead with this question. You ready? Okay? This is going to be interactive here this morning. When is Jesus Christ going to return? Okay, some of you said soon, which is a really good word. That's a Bible word. Good. But most of you answered, I don't know, and that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay, right? It's how God wants it. It's good and right and best that we don't know when, so that we can stay constantly ready. How many times have we said that this year? But how about this question? Ready? Interactive here. Has Jesus Christ already returned? Don't you dare say, I don't know, and that's okay. The right answer is, I know that Jesus has not returned. I heard it there. No. But that's not what the Thessalonians were hearing. Let's start up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So I've got just 2 points this morning, and here's number one. Don't be shaken by deception. Don't be shaken by deception. Paul is saying, we're asking you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to verse 2, not become easily unsettled or alarmed. That word for easily unsettled is often the word for like a ship that's lost its anchor, so it's just kind of floating wherever and it's in danger. The Christians in Thessalonica were tempted to go, yikes, their alarms are going off, ooga, ooga, right? They're tottering. They're in danger of panic. They're getting wigged out. They're afraid. Paul says, we're asking you not to do that. Don't get unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled by this thing that you're hearing. Apparently, there was some kind of rumor going around that verse 2, the day of the Lord had already come. Now, you and I hear that this morning, and we say, I don't think so. That's obviously false. That's bizarre and ridiculous. And maybe they would too if they thought about it. But Paul wanted them to not get knocked off balance by this deception. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that the day of the Lord was going to come like a thief in the night and take especially unbelievers by surprise. Remember this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? But he said that we are children of the day. And because of that, we look forward to it and stay ready for it with faith, love, and hope. Remember this? Well, it sounds like somebody has come along and told the Thessalonians that they missed it. And if I believe that, I'd be scared too. The Thessalonians did not want to miss out. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians, they were worried that their loved ones who had already died before Jesus returned were going to miss out on either the resurrection or the rapture or maybe even the great reunion to be with the Lord forever. But Paul assured them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ had not missed out. They would, in fact, be first in line. Well, now he's assuring the alive in Christ that they have not missed out on those things either. Jesus Christ has not yet returned. Now, it's not clear how the rumor got started. Paul gives 3 different possible scenarios there in verse 2. He says some prophecy or spirit, some report or word, or letter supposed to have come from us. So there might have been a forgery, a fake letter from Paul circulating around, perhaps written by artificial intelligence. Well, maybe not that yet, right? ChatGPT wrote this letter from Paul. But some fake letter, or perhaps somebody saying, the Spirit has revealed to me that what Paul really meant in his preaching or his letter is this: the day of the Lord has already come. That hit them like a ton of bricks. Boom! What? The day of the Lord has already come? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for all of us? What are we going to do? Now, this happens a lot. Not this particular deception, though the Jehovah's Witnesses cult have historically taught that Jesus Christ came back secretly and invisibly in 1914. But there are a lot of different false teachings out there about the return of Christ that threaten to unsettle and alarm us. Don't let them. Good teaching, healthy teaching about the end times will comfort and encourage you every time. It will include sad, shocking, and scary things. We're going to see some sad, scary, and shocking things in verses 4 through 12. But the upshot will always be encouraging for the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Church, don't fall for fear-mongering. And don't fall for the deceptions. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The Lord Jesus said the exact same thing, didn't he? He warned us that there would be many deceivers. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be obvious, not invisible. It'll be visible, not secret. It'll be like lightning that everybody can see. And genuine followers of Jesus Christ will not miss it. Do you hear me on that? Genuine followers of Jesus Christ will not miss it. Now, Paul goes on to say that there are some particular things that must take place before the day of the Lord. And because they have not happened yet, the Thessalonians could be assured that the day of the Lord had not yet come. Look at verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way. Why? For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So there's two things there, right? Two things at least, there's probably more, that must happen before the day of the Lord. Number one, the rebellion will occur. Number two, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, what are those? I'm not sure, and that's okay. I am sure that they're going to be painfully obvious to the church when it's time. But I'm less sure that I can positively identify them right now. The Greek word for rebellion in verse 3 is apostasia. Some of your versions may even have the English derivative word apostasy there. It means to depart or to defect. But Paul doesn't say who is departing or what they're departing or defecting from. It could be a wholesale defection from the Christian faith. Those who seem like Christians, but then departed from Christianity. That happens. And it may happen in great numbers in the future. Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. Or this could be a great rebellion against law and order around the world, especially because it's tied here to the man of lawlessness. But I tend to think it's a defection from the truth, that nearly everybody everywhere rejects the truth wholesale, and that has all the downstream effects that you might imagine. Now, you might say, I think that's happened already. And it might have. There's a lot of falsehood out there. But my guess is that we ain't seen nothing yet. And I'm sure that the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. The man doomed to destruction. Who's this? Well, here are some things we know from the passage. He is a man. A human. He's not a demon. He's not Satan. He's a man. But he's a man who declares that he's God. Look at verse 4. He, the man of lawlessness, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Wow. How scary is that? This man of lawlessness sounds a lot like some things we read back in the book of Daniel, doesn't it? In fact, I quoted 2 Thessalonians 2 several times as we studied Daniel together earlier this year. Do you remember that one little horn with the big mouth on the fourth and terrifying beast in Daniel chapter 7? Some of you remember what I'm talking about. Right there, Daniel said, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time." Or the evil king at the end of Daniel chapter 11. There, Daniel wrote this. He says, "This king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above all." That sounds a lot like verse 4 to me. The name, another name that we often give to this person is the Antichrist. The Bible tells us that there have been lots of Antichrists in the world, but there will be one Antichrist, capital A, who will outstrip them all. Okay, so how about this question? When will the man of lawlessness be revealed? Now, on one level, I say, I don't know, and that's okay. Some faithful Christians believe that he will be revealed after the church is raptured. I was taught that in Bible school, and it's a definite possibility. I tend to think that he will be revealed before the church is raptured, or else Paul would probably mention it here. Either way, we do know that he will be revealed before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul is saying here. Because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, that means that Jesus has not yet returned. You see the logic? So, don't be shaken. Okay, how about this question? Who is the man of lawlessness? What's his name? Don't yell out a name. I don't know. And that's okay. Christians have speculated about who this man is for the last 2,000 years. I'm not going to waste very much time trying to figure it out here today. You can, but I'm not going to join you. I'm on the watch for him. I think he's probably the same person we read about in Daniel 7 and 11 and probably 9. I think he's probably the same person as the beast coming out of the sea that you read about in Revelation chapter 13. But is he on the world scene right now? I have no clue. His name is not in 2 Thessalonians 2, so I have no idea what his name is. I hate him and everything he stands for. But I'm also not that scared of him, because I've read what's going to happen to him in 2 Thessalonians 2. See, this chapter is not here to scare us, but to comfort us, right? People read 2 Thessalonians 2 and they get all scared. This chapter is not here to predict the future, but to pastor the saints. It's not here to scare us, but to comfort us, to give us eternal encouragement. Look at verse 5. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" That's kind of a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? Paul says, "Guys, I explained all this to you back when I was planting the church there. Remember? This shouldn't scare you. You shouldn't be knocked off your pins. You shouldn't be teetering on the edge. You have nothing to be scared of if you belong to Jesus." In fact, the man of lawlessness is being held back right now. We're scared of him, but he's being held back. He's restrained. Look at verse 6. "And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time." Now, sadly, I don't know what is holding him back. Paul had told the Thessalonians, but he doesn't tell us in his letter, and so we don't know for sure. And neither do any of the other writers in the New Testament tell us clearly either. Here, Paul just tells us that it's happening, which is all we really need to know. Verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way." So the spirit of the Antichrist, the power of this lawlessness, is already at work throughout the world. We see that. But it's not anything like what it's going to be when the Antichrist is fully revealed. His power to deceive and to lead people into pure lawlessness is being restrained by something and someone. And who is that? Who is the one who holds it back? I don't know. And that's okay. There have been perhaps more speculation about who that person is in verse 7 than the man of lawlessness is throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. And I'm not going to solve that for you this morning either. You may have been taught a certain thing, and you might be pretty sure you have a good idea. And if so, I'm happy for you. I know of 7 leading theories about who and what this restrainer is, and they all have strengths and weaknesses. In my study this week, I came to lean towards the idea that it is the Archangel Michael, whom we learned about in Daniel chapter 10 and 12. I'm not at all sure about that, but I can see how it might fit the biblical data. What's important to know is that God has a perfect plan, and it's perfectly on track. Amen? What's important to know is that God has a perfect plan, and it's perfectly on track. The secret power of lawlessness is being held back, and the one who holds it back will continue to do so until and up to the moment that God says differently. And then he's going to be taken out of the way. And then, and only then, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Apocalypse. "Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." He's not been revealed yet, so Jesus has not returned yet. One day it'll be painfully obvious who the lawless one is. He'll be unleashed. And then, soon after that, it won't matter, because he's going down. People are so consumed by, who's the Antichrist? Who's the Antichrist? Who really cares? What we should really focus on is the fact that the Antichrist is going to be defeated by Jesus Christ. And so easily, right? It says, with the breath of his mouth. I don't know if that means with a word or with a little puff of breath. Goodbye, lawless one. Blown away. Paul says he's going to be destroyed by the splendor of Jesus's coming. He will not survive the glory that will be revealed. So the evil king of Daniel 11 will come to his end, and no one will help him. Daniel 11:45. The terrifying fourth beast with that boastful little horn will be slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the fire that flows from the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:11. The King of Kingdoms will ride down from heaven on a white horse and throw the beast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Revelation 19. Whatever else those images, apocalyptic images, mean, they certainly mean the overthrow and destruction of the man of lawlessness. It says he's doomed to destruction. Justice will be done. He's going to hell. And no, this hasn't happened yet. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't pretend to know. But I know that it's going to happen. So I don't have to be scared. I can stand firm. Church, don't lose your head. Whenever the Bible talks about the end times, it always stresses that we should keep calm and carry on. That we should wait patiently and actively longing for the return of Christ and actively loving our neighbors, including our enemies, to be clear-minded and prayerful, not excited and fretful, not wigged out and worried. As if our Lord doesn't have a perfect plan and it's not going according to plan perfectly. He does, and it is. Yes, these things are sad and shocking and scary, but not too sad and shocking and scary. Don't fall for the fear. Don't be shaken by deception. Because there's a lot of that. And it comes from Satan. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul says here, there's two comings, right? There's the coming of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist. And the second one is an evil echo of the first. Jesus comes in true miracles, true signs, true wonders, and everything good that comes with the truth from God. The Antichrist comes with counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, counterfeit wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives and is powered by Satan. It's going to get hard for some people to tell the difference. We must be careful when confronted with miracles, signs, and wonders, because remember, even Pharaoh's magicians could do them. The man of lawlessness will be very persuasive. He will not be boring. He'll be very interesting. He'll be very attractive and powerful. You and I will probably be tempted to follow him. Don't think you're too smart not to fall for that. He will tell people what they want to hear. Not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And they will believe the lie because they want to. Verse 10 says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They want to be deceived. And eventually God says, okay, you can be deceived. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Church, that's about the scariest thing in the whole chapter. That God would send a powerful delusion. Not that he tempts them to evil. Keith showed us in James that he never does that. But he does turn them over to their preferred deception. And that leads to condemnation. If someone continues to believe the lie until they die, they will go to hell. As Paul wrote in chapter 1, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Don't be shaken by deception, because the end of that is condemnation. But that's not us. Paul says that verse 12 does not describe the Thessalonians. Verses 13 and 14 do. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That must have been so encouraging for them to read. And that's you and me, right? If you see yourself anywhere in this passage, see yourself in verses 13 and 14. This is every genuine believer who has heard the good news about Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and at the empty tomb and put our faith and trust in that truth. See, this is what's happened to us. We've been chosen to be saved by the electing love of God the Father. We've been called to the gospel of God the Son who loved us. Brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. We've been sanctified. We're being sanctified, being made holy by God the Spirit so that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same glory, think about this, that same glory that will destroy the man of lawlessness will be ours to enjoy and share forever. That's you, church. Not because you deserve it, not because you are better than anybody else, But because we've been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ with a love as vast as the ocean, yes, we ought to give thanks for that forever. And we need to believe it and hold on to it forever. What's the obvious application? Stand firm. Look at verse 15, last verse. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Number two and last, hold tight to the truth. You might think that after verses 12 or verses 13 and 14, we could just relax because God's doing all that. I mean, the triune Father's calling us and the Son is dying for us and the Spirit's making us holy. So, okay, just sit back. And we should rest in it. But we should also firmly grasp it and hold on to it like our lives depend on it. Because they do. Hold to the teachings Paul and his team passed on to you, whether by word of mouth when they were there in person or by letter, like this one that we hold in our hands, right? Hold tight to this letter. Hold tight to this book. You want to not fall over? You want to stand firm? Hold on to the truth in this book. This week I read a story about this pilot and this co-pilot. They were flying over the Atlantic. They were about 4,000 miles above sea level, and they're going 200 miles an hour, and they heard this rattling sound in the back of the plane. And the pilot said, I'm going to go check that out. You take over the controls. The co-pilot takes over the controls. The pilot goes back. He sees the door in the back is rattling, so he goes to fix it, and the door opens, and he gets sucked out, okay? And he grabs hold of the landing gear, or the steps down to the landing gear. And they're going 200 miles an hour. They're 4,000 miles above the Atlantic Ocean. The co-pilot looks back. He radios the tower, send out the Coast Guard. I think the pilot fell into the ocean. They land the plane. The emergency crew, he finds the nearest airport. The emergency crews find the, they land the plane, and the emergency crews, you know, race up with all the sirens going and all that, and they find the guy on the seats still holding on to those steps, and they had to pry his fingers off, literally, because he was holding on so tight to those steps. Hold tight to the truth. Hold tight to this truth. Because those who are perishing refuse to love the truth and so be saved. But we love the truth and so are saved. Do you love the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But everyone who does comes through him gets to the Father. Have you turned from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for you and me on the cross? He loved you enough to carry your sin on his shoulders, the wonderful, merciful Savior. Turn from your sins and embrace him. And don't let go. Cling to Christ. Stand firm, stand fast, hold tight, cling to Christ because he is stable. We can be stable forever. Don't worry about what the world is going to throw at you this week. Stand firm. Don't worry about where the world is headed. It's headed towards hell in a handbasket. Stand firm. Don't worry about the identity of the Antichrist or the timing of his revelation or whatever the rebellion is. It will become obvious, and then it'll be over. Focus on the truth of Jesus. Hold tight to him, and you will stand firm. Amen?